I think what I'll do is a little bit what I did last week. It's the theme that we're looking at, the casting of lots, the providence of God, is actually found in Joshua 18 and 19. But I think what we'll do is I'm going to read Joshua 18, and I think I'm going to read to verse 10. And then the other parts of Joshua 19, I think I'll bring in the body of this sermon. But Joshua 18, verse 1, God's holy word. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves together at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves three men from each tribe, that I may send them, and that they may rise and walk through the land, write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall stay in its territory in the south. The house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the descriptions here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." And then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it. Return to me, then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land, described its cities into seven divisions in a book. They came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty God, for your word. It truly is a lamp and a light unto our path. I pray for tender mercy upon me, that you would illuminate me, Holy Spirit. Quicken me tonight. Pray for all of us here. It's the end of the day. We're tired. I pray that you would give us sufficient strength, both for my preaching and all of our receiving and listening, and even to our understanding. And help us, Almighty God, rest in your providence. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And I've mentioned it a couple times already, in prayer, and then also in the sermon title, "Casting Lots: The Providence of God." What I'll read it as we go through, kind of the body of the sermon. You'll see, 9, 10, 11, 12 times throughout chapters 18 and 19, and they cast lots, and they cast lots, and they cast lots. And so as a person trying to write a sermon on these things, you're looking at this is a historical narrative, it's a piece of history, and so it preaches differently than, say, a gospel account or an epistle that we looked at this morning. It's just a different genre of writing. And so what we're looking at is, what is a lot? What does a lot teach us? And a lot is an expression of God's government, and the word that we're using is the providence. So when we talk about the providence of God, really what we're meaning is the government of God. That's why Tony led us reading together in our secondary standards, which is an understanding of our primary standards. Chapter 5 deals with the providence of God. And we talked about God as being the first cause, and then he orders things to work out according to secondary causes. In this case, it's going to be the casting of a lot. And then the section that we didn't read in the section on providence was extraordinary providence. So extraordinary providence is a miracle. Ordinarily, things work according to secondary causes, ordinary providence, but then extraordinary, God is free to work above, without, and against those ordinary means. So God is free to work miracles. But we're looking at the providence of God. That's what's being manifested in the lot. Who shall receive what portion of the land? And then the lot is cast, and then God somehow is answering this portion to that tribe, this portion to that tribe. So we're really looking at the theme of God's government, over all his creatures, over all their actions, particularly over his particular people, the church, we would say, and over believers especially. And it's always helpful, particularly in the kind of doctrinal sermon that we're looking at tonight, for us to begin our terms. I've mentioned just generally providence means the government of God. Let me read to us from our larger catechism just to understand what we're looking at. Larger catechism question and answer 18. What are the works of providence? And this is the answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions to his own glory. I do know that Ephesians 1 verse 11 is a classic proof text that God works everything after the counsel of his own will. That's true. God is utterly sovereign, and he is governing everything that he created. Will this cause us to be perplexed on many occasions, and can we fully reconcile certain things as we see God's government over all things? Certainly, particularly as regards to the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of Satan. It's often called the problem of evil. It's a philosophical conundrum for us. I don't think that we're able fully to untie the Gordian knot of that, but nevertheless, we don't deny that God governs everything, even the distribution of land among his people, because we are unable to answer certain questions. When we run into those particular difficulties that we can't reconcile or appear to be contradictory in God's government, we rest in the goodness of God. But that's what we're looking at. And the first thing that I want us to see from what the text that we considered in verse 1 is the providence of God establishes the tabernacle of God, or the tent of meeting, we're told. And this is, you could phrase it, the religious center. This tent of meeting that's being established by God's government, it does primarily two things. It testifies of the presence of God among his people, that God dwells with his people. It's almost kind of like an Emmanuel principle, that wherever God leads his people, he is with them, he dwells with them in a reconciled way. And the second thing that the tabernacle will depict is that God provides for the reconciled worship of his people, as we'll see. But what's interesting, as we look at this particular tent of meeting, there was an earlier tent of meeting where God would come down. You remember, it's a smaller tent where God would meet with Moses, and the tent would fill with smoke, the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. And this is a later tent of meeting. It's a larger edifice. But in that, you see that God is coming down to meet with his people. And when we're looking at this as an expression of God's government, it's interesting when we talk about God is an omnipresent God. Someone came in to see me the other day, a salesman, and he said, "Well, Pastor, this is what I think. Heaven is where God is, and hell is where God is not. God is not in hell." And I wasn't buying what he was selling, both physically and spiritually. I said, "Well, that's not right." I said, "Actually, God is in hell. It's his offended justice. God is omnipresent, and he's immutable. He's everywhere, and he doesn't change." And so when we talk about God's presence, we talk about heaven being the place of God's immediate presence. I don't exactly know how we have the immediate presence of God when God is omnipresent. But it's somehow an expression of personal intimacy, the caring, the provision, something like that. It's like when we go to heaven, we will be, the theologians call about the beatific vision. We're going to be in the immediate presence of Almighty God. But we're in the presence of Almighty God right now because he is omnipresent. But that's what this is depicting, that God dwells among his people in this special, intimate, loving, caring, providing way. That's what this is teaching us. And his government is providing for that. I mentioned it just a moment ago, that God is with us. I think it's Psalm 137. My wife and I were having worship the other day. I said, "Where is that psalm where the psalmist says, if I go in the mountain, you're there. If I go in the depths of the sea, you're there. And I want to say it's Psalm 136. But Jesus has said, as regards to the presence of God and governing us and comforting us, Jesus says before he ascends to heaven, you remember? And lo, I am what? He's going off to heaven, but at the same time he says, and I am with you even to the end of the age, meaning by his Spirit. And so we learn this about the providential government of Almighty God, is that is and it's an expression of his abiding presence. And as I say, the second thing that this tent of meeting teaches us is the worship of God. And we're looking at this second one, not the earlier small tent. This particular tent of meeting is also called the tabernacle. And this particular piece of equipment, it had a rectangular curtain around the inner tent. And the measurements of the rectangular curtain were, I think, 150 feet by 75 feet. And I want to say the inner tent was something like 45 by 15. And I want to say maybe the height of the tent was 7.5 feet tall, something like that. So not a large tent at all. And when we think of it, it's not really a worship center per se, although some commentators call this tent at Shiloh a worship center. It's not as if all of the children of Israel are gathering inside of this 145 by 75 foot enclosure. It would be impossible. What that thing testified also of is that the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law of God inside of this golden plated box, and then over the law was the mercy seat. And of course, it's all symbolical of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the broken law. And we know in this particular tent, in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the high priest would come. Is it Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement? Kippur means covering, Yom means day. On the Day of Covering, the high priest would come with the blood and he'd sprinkle the mercy seat and God would make atonement for his people. And so all of this is being testified to God's people at this particular event. And God is providing them in a typological way. He's atoning for their sins, and he is providing year in and year out that they could come to him in a reconciled way and worship him, and he would receive their worship. If you read the book of Hebrews explains what these things were pointing forward to. Jesus Christ is the high priest. Jesus Christ is the oblation. He's the sacrifice. Jesus is the Day of Atonement. The Bible says that Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, and I can read that for us right now. And Jesus is in the perfect true tabernacle right now. Hebrews 10, verse 18. Now, where there is a forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what this particular tent of meeting tabernacle was establishing with God, God's people, that God was dwelling with them and God provided for our atonement and reconciliation, and thus he received our worship. You remember the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Here we are in the promised land, but prior to the promised land, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting was carried along by the priests of God, the Levites, the helpers to the priests, and they would carry it. They alone were consecrated. Again, the notion is when we are traveling through this pilgrimage, God is with us. When we die and go to be with God in the heavenly promised land, God is with us, or we are with God. Numbers 4, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall carry come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." And so I've mentioned that in God's providence, he is establishing the religion or the religious worship of his people in the promised land. And what I find interesting in that is when we think of the promised land or heaven, as we would probably just more commonly refer to what the promised land is pointing forward to, I guess this is a truism. I don't know how to quantify it. I couldn't accurately quantify it, what numbers would fall into this category. A great number of human beings would not find heaven palatable or enjoyable because it's a religious place. It's only for religious people. And so only religious people, and I mean those who worship the true God of heaven and earth in and through Jesus Christ. And so when God tells us this is what the promised land is like, look at what he's establishing right away. He is establishing true religion. And the promised land is a religious place. And it is inhabited by religious people. And the great activity in the promised land is worship. And so when we think of, I suppose a way that we could evaluate, I guess a person or a land or a nation is the place that they put on worship. What is worship estimated? What's the estimation of worship among a people? And clearly here in God's providence, he is establishing the place of worship as a preeminent place. It's going to be near Jerusalem. It's in the land of Ephraim. It's near the place, near also the border of Benjamin, excuse me. But it has a place of paramount importance. And so I suppose we could ask concerning ourselves, what is the place of worship in our own life? Is worship paramount in our own life? I know for me, and I can only speak for me, when we had 2 months of lockdown where we were not permitted really to worship corporately, which is what this is depicting, it was a real burden for me personally. And I was so thankful to be able to come back with in any degree for corporate worship. And so I guess we could say, what is the place of corporate worship in the heart of the individual? And then certainly, if we were to travel to a land, what is the importance of true religion, true worship among a people? And I don't know how to evaluate what is the importance of true religion, of worship in America. I wish it would grow. But just as a side note, I spoke with some of our brothers this week in Canada, and at least the folks that I was talking to in Ontario, they still have very limited strictures on how many people can gather for worship. And it's a real burden for our brothers and sisters, so they need our prayer. Now, that's what's going on, the establishment of the presence of God, the worship of God. And so what was happening is the tent of meeting or tabernacle set up in Shiloh. As I mentioned, this is a place in the land of Ephraim, in the tribal possession of Ephraim near Benjamin. And we're not told how God tells the people to establish it in Ephraim, but we're told earlier in the book of Deuteronomy that God himself will be the one that says, "I want it here." Again, we're looking at the government of God. God creates and God governs. Mostly, ordinarily, secondary means, ordinary means, sometimes extraordinarily, like the casting of lots. But God says to his people, "I will tell you where I want my tent of meeting." Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord." So as we're looking at this in kind of a thematic way, when we're looking at the sovereign providence or government of God, it's just that. It's an expression of God's lordship. We call God our Savior, we call God our Lord, and that we bend the knee to Him. And God is the one that dictates the parameters of His worship. This is how I want to be worshipped, this is where I want to be worshipped, and those kind of things. And for us as the children of God, we are to say, yes, Lord, your servant listens. And so, or speak, Lord, your servant listens. And so we're not told how exactly. We know later in redemptive history that the priests use, is it the Urim and the Thurim, which is very similar to the casting of lots that we're looking at. Now, the word Shiloh, where this place, tent of meeting is placed, is interesting. There are two kind of schools of thought for what it means, and I think I'm choosing the dominant school of thought. The word Shiloh from the Hebrew word, I think, means peace. And Shiloh means peaceable or the peaceful one. The Latin Vulgate translates the word Shiloh in Genesis 49:10, which I know is a messianic prophecy. It says, and it translates Shiloh as the one who is to be sent, meaning the Messiah. And so the peace bringer, the peaceful one, the peace establisher, the Prince of Peace, this is Shiloh. In Genesis 49:10, I'll read that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the peace bringer, the peaceful one, something like that. And he, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And I want you to listen to a piece of an inspired praise song by the sons of Korah. And these were the Levites that were appointed by God to sing God's praises. So they were like a divinely appointed chorus. Psalm 46, verse 10. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High God. And what I'm about to read next is what we're looking at. God dwelling with his people, divinely established. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Promised Land is sometimes referred to as the Holy Land. And the reason the Holy Land is the Holy Land is because God is there. The reason heaven is so desirable for the saints is because God is there. I suppose I'm not the only one guilty of ever thinking when things are hard, I can't wait to go to heaven so I don't have the afflictive providences or the difficulties and I'll be at rest. And that certainly is true. And I don't think it's altogether improper for God's people to desire to be in a place where there's no more tears, sadness, or disease or death. I don't think that's improper. I'm actually paraphrasing the book of Revelation. But there's something greater that should motivate us to be in heaven, which is what we're seeing here. God is there. God dwells with his people immediately. Again, I don't know how it all works, but God is there. It's a holy land. It's a happy land because God is there. This place is a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning it's all goodness. There's no pain. There's no privation. It's all bliss because God is there. And that's what God is testifying to us. And I believe this particular tabernacle, I think, what is it, Indiana Jones? I don't know. They go somewhere and they lift in and they get zapped or something like this. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were, I think they stayed in Shiloh until the time of Eli and his sons, maybe 300 years after what we're looking at, and then they were captured. And I think later the Bible does tell us that Solomon directed the tent to be placed with inside the temple, and then the scripture doesn't tell us what happened to the tent of meeting after that. The best guess that I could offer is probably when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem, likely when he sacked the temple, that's where the tent went. But now we're told not only what's being established by God's providence by way of worship, where it's being established, we're told in the text in verse 1 who is present. And what we're told in verse 1 is all of the children of, in the Hebrew is sons of, but I think the context is the children, all of the sons or the children of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent, and the land was subdued before them. All of the people of God were there in this place that testified to them, God is with us, and testified to his people that God is with us in a reconciled way, and he receives our worship. I guess the basic reason why all of the congregation of Israel is here at this particular place, at this particular tent of meeting, is they all have an interest in it. This is not the place for me to enter into a discussion on infant baptism, baptizing of our children, and so on. But there's a hymn, an ancient hymn in our hymnal, and I want to say it's from like the hundreds, that talks about the little infant children in the worship. Beloved, our children, our sons, our daughters, the men, the women, we all have an interest in God. We have a portion. He owns us, and we are owned by him, and he receives the worship of all. Even the most staunch Baptist who denies water to their children in infant baptism, covenant baptism, I think they would recoil at the thought that you would put their little child out of the church. Say, no, this is for the worship of believers only, and we're going to put you outside of the building while we have worship. No Baptist in their right mind would do that. And they would be offended if you thought you were going to put their children outside of the people of God. What we have here is the little ones, the young ones, the old ones, everyone has an interest in this God. This depicts the entire church of the people of God. And all of them need what this particular tent testifies of. They need the blood. They need the mercy seat. They need the Day of Atonement. They need the priest, the high priest. And that's what we see. The last thing I want to say as regards to this particular providential setting up of this worship tent, tabernacle, is all of the people that are gathered together corporately. And certainly as God's people, you know this. You worship God every day that you are alive. And I'm not talking specifically coming into this place. I'm going to mention something about corporate worship in just a minute. Every moment that you breathe, because you are vitally, spiritually united to the triune God, you worship, love, and adore God every moment of your life. Sometimes we serve him more expressly in religious ways than others. But everything is done because we are united to this triune God. And so can we pray and praise and act to the glory of God in every moment of every day in our private life? Certainly we can, and we do, and we should. But what this is showing us, again, pointing us forward to heaven, it's corporate worship. There is something about corporate worship. Again, to reference a fellow that I just spoke with, that's gathering together secretly for corporate worship. It just hurt my heart to hear that. Gathering secretly, and the person said, I don't think I could make it unless I could be with brothers and sisters and worship God together. This is by people in North America, beloved. It's just an amazing thing. Beloved, when we go to heaven, it will be to the enjoyment of corporate worship. Yes, there are things that we can do in private worship that we can't do in corporate worship, but there really is something about corporate worship. And I do know this. Is there corporate worship imperfect? Yes. Is our corporate worship imperfect? Yes. We bring our sin, and it embitters the corporate worship. But this is pointing us forward to the day when it will be perfect. Now let's talk a little bit about, not only does the providence of God and the government of God testify to the people that God is with his people, and that he provides for their atonement, our reconciliation, and thus receives our worship. the rest of chapter 18 and 19, which I guess I preached that whole thing on verse 1, the rest of 18 and 19 deal with, and if you read the text, it deals with the allotment of the land to the remaining seven tribes that haven't taken the land by lots, by the casting of lots. And so this also is an expression of God's sovereignty. So we have seven tribes that haven't received their, haven't taken their possession of their portion of the land. And what that means in context is they haven't driven out the Canaanites that live in that land. And you remember last week in chapter 16 and chapter 17, we brought in a place from chapter 15 with Judah, that the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, also were not able to cast out the Canaanites from the land. But they took possession. They were in their land. These people were not able. They didn't take possession of their land. And notice in verse 3 that Joshua, under this inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he actually chides these seven remaining tribes for failing to take possession of the land. Now, what we had read in chapter 5 of our confession, I want to read it again, at least paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so God governs everything, but ordinarily how he brings it to pass is this: yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his good pleasure. So my point is just this. God promises to bring these seven tribes into their particular allotted portion. He has decreed it. He has determined it. He has planned for it. And yet he has ordered that it fall out according to secondary means. In other words, that they fight for the land and they drive out the Canaanites. And so when we come to this particular, and it can be a conundrum, even, I guess, especially for Reformed folks, we say, well, God has ordained everything. That is true. Can we blame God for these people not having possession of the land? No. When Joshua chides them, essentially, what does he say? It's your fault that you haven't made use of the secondary means. Are there perplexing things as regards to God as the primary cause and the secondary causes? Yes. But the clear message is God told them to be faithful and to fight. That's why they don't possess it. There's a place in the book of James that says, we do not have because we do not ask. And so God makes use of secondary means or ordinary providences. And here the people of God have been slack. So that's why they don't have the possession of the land. I've mentioned this before. A certain person did something which I actually think is sinful, perhaps even criminal, and they said, well, God has ordained all things, therefore I couldn't do anything different. Beloved, that's an abuse of the decree of God. That's an abuse of the decree of God. Did God decree and even govern sin? Yes. But is he culpable for it? No. Who is the secondary agent? We are. Is it a mystery? Yes. It is the revelation of Scripture? Yes. We live on the revealed will of God, which is the Bible. We do not live on the decreed of will of God. Let me say that again. We don't live on the decreed of will of God. We live on the revealed will of God. Enter and take the land. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. We don't live on the decreed of will of God. Does that make sense? It's the Bible. And so they went contrary to the word of God. So just as James says, you have not because you ask not, we can say to these tribes, they have not because they obeyed not. Again, this is not Arminianism. It's not Pelagianism. It is the expression of what I would say to be true Reformed truth. So they were disobedient. And there are some things which I don't tend to be speculative. The text doesn't tell us why they were disobedient, but they're actually dwelling in portions of lands that were not allotted to them that have been subdued. Now, I want you to put yourself in their place. They're told, go fight a battle. I've never been in a battle. I'm not a military man. I have fought a few fisticuff fights in my life, and I mostly lost every single one of them because I'm not good at that either. And if you've ever been in some kind of physical altercation, I don't know about you, but I always wanted to throw up. It's very disturbing. It's not a pleasant experience. I can't imagine what it would be like to actually engage in a battle like this. These people are told to fight, and you can see they are less than keen to enter into a battle. And one of the reasons why they're less keen is they don't want to fight and potentially be killed, and perhaps even kill. But they're actually dwelling in portions of the land that have been subdued, which means they're at peace dwelling with their brothers who have already been successful in subduing the Canaanites. Now, I want you to think of this. If you were in a land that was at peace, the enemies had been put down in that portion of the land, and the Lord said to you, now I want you to leave the 3 square meals a day and the nice bed and everything, and I want you to leave them, and I want you to go over there and fight. Would you be chomping at the bit? Yep, I'm going to leave this land of peace, and I'm going over there to battle. And so we see that they're reluctant. And what we also learn is that this is 7 whole tribes. This is not one kind of one little disobedient professing believer over here and a little disobedient professing believer over there. This is widespread. 7 whole tribes have sat down on their haunches and said, you know what? We kind of like living with Ephraim. We kind of like living with Ephraim or Manasseh or Judah. We don't really cotton about going over there and fighting. We like it over here. 7 tribes. Sometimes we quote this statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll know it. I think it's around verse 30-something. What is it? Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And usually what we take that to mean in conservative Christian churches is a Christian son or daughter, don't hang out with the unbeliever. I mean, we should evangelize the unbeliever, but it's kind of tough to make real friends with people that don't love the one that we love. But be that as it may, is this bad company corrupting good morals, the professing unbeliever corrupting the good morals of the professing believer? No. What we're seeing here is that the disobedience of one or has spread to the masses. This is the church professing believers showing other professing believers how to disobey. Oftentimes, the bad examples set by professing believers infect other professing believers, which is what we're looking at here. And then God providentially moves Joshua to chide them out of love and love to God, love to them. And then he's very shrewd. You remember he was one of the spies originally, and he's used spies throughout his ministry. He sends out 3, I don't know if we'd call them spies, but there are 3 surveyors, perhaps we could say, from the 7 tribes, so 21 men. Tells them to go out, and then he says, we're going to come back and cast lots to determine the mind of God on the particular allotment of land. I want to say a few things on the casting of lots. It's a small stone or sticks or pieces of bone, something like that, like casting of dice. But in this instant, it's not superstitious, it's not forbidden, it's not gambling. I know that because God says to do it. So if you say, well, so is it okay for me to go to Biloxi and bet on whatever, go gambling? I don't know about that. I know Puritans tend to frown on gambling as a breaking of the 8th commandment. I don't really know. But this is not forbidden gambling or throwing of dice in a superstitious way or throwing turkey gizzards or something like that. This is approved by God. There were a handful, there are not many, instances where God would reveal his providential will through the use of lots, both in the Old Testament and then a few times in the New Testament. But by the close of the New Testament canon, we don't see it anymore. And so I would say that this is something particularly for the Old Testament epoch. I don't believe in the New Testament epoch God reveals his providential government to us any longer through the use of lots. I think that's a Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the former times, God spoke to us through the dreams and the visions, the Urim, the Thurim, the casting of lots. And so for myself as a Reformed person, I think with the close of canon, we don't have this. but we're still in a particular epoch where God is going to say to them, this is the lot that I want for them, this is the lot that I want for that person. That's what's going on here. I've mentioned a few things. Leviticus 16, Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And we have, I think this is true, maybe in Acts chapter 1, after Judas goes to his own place, I think the early New Testament church cast lots to see who shall take the place of Judas. But I do believe that with the close of canon, this kind of revelation of God's will goes away. But we still learn the lesson. God is testifying to his people, his government over them. And what we see with each particular tribal group receiving their land, we learn some lessons about God's providence. That God's providence is whatever comes to pass. There was a tsunami many, many years ago, and a friend of mine, a minister, preached in his church that it was God's will against the unbelievers. And he was rebuked by his session, by his elders after the sermon. And they said, you can't say that definitively. And I think they showed him a more excellent way. The only thing that you could say is God willed for the tsunami to happen. You can't categorically or definitively say this was for the destruction of the wicked, because there were believers that were taken away. And this one particular one I'm thinking of happened on a Sunday. There were believers that were taken away. So you can't definitively say this is judgment. Providence is what occurs. And the book of Providence is much harder to read than the book of Scripture. And so what we're looking at here is God's providential government comes to pass. He provides the land. He provides his government for all of his people. It extends to the entire church of God. And not only does the providence of God extend to the entire people of God, it extends to everything, even the Canaanites. So you think, well, does God govern even the unbeliever? Yes, he's God. And he governs the unbeliever. In this instance, he's expelling them out of the land in favor of the believer. He's casting out the Canaanite. He's establishing the Israelite. God's government governs over his church, over the world, over the creatures, over everything. And it's what comes to pass. And what he's doing as regards to his people, it's for the good of his people. And we see as regards to providence that we are permitted, as Joshua does in chapter 19, he asks for a portion of land. And so when we think of God's government, this is not as if we can't say to God, God, I would really like to be healed. I would like my son or my daughter or my grandson or my granddaughter, I would like that person I met, I would like them to know Jesus. I mean, it's not as if to say that we can't go to God and ask him and Joshua says, will you provide me for this land? And then providentially God says yes, and he's always free to providentially say no. But when we consider the providence, it's the providence of a personal God. And I do want to say something. If you've ever been involved in inheritance of anything or witnessed it, perhaps you had a grandmother or a great-grandmother or someone in your family pass away, and then there was inheritance to be divided. If you've ever gone through anything like that, what do you know about the whole enterprise? Oftentimes it's less than a pleasant enterprise. Because when there's anything of value, this is a valuable land, when there's anything of value, a home, anything, and it's to be divided among siblings like this, what often happens? I wanted that. Why did you get that? That's the better portion. I wanted that portion. These people are no different than us. And I think we've all been through something like this. And what is God saying to the people? I am giving you that portion of land. This is not Joshua saying, you get this. This is God saying, Ephraim, you live over there. Manasseh, you live over there. These particular tribes, Issachar, Gad, you live there. We are being taught that when God gives us our allotted portion, we are to yield to that and to submit to it and even to rejoice in it. I've said this, it's kind of a silly example, I know, but God will give us pleasant things and God gives us less than pleasant things. You have 12 molars in your mouth, and in 2.5 years I've broken 9 of them. And it's God's providential will. And the secondary cause was that I'm a grinder. And so I can't get mad at God and say, why have you ordained this? And so when God says, this is the lot that I'm giving you, whether it's pleasant, whether it's something less than pleasant, we are to yield to the sovereign government of God. And the last thing I want to say, which I think is significant from the end of chapter 19, is this. When you read the end of chapter 19, it's really interesting and instructive. Who gets their allotted portion at the very last? Who gets their allotted portion? The providential government, the sovereign good providential government, provides for what individual last? It's very important. It's Joshua. Joshua receives his portion last. Joshua 19, verse 49. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Beloved, ultimately we're going to arrive in the heavenly promised land, not because of the earthly Joshua, but because of the heavenly Joshua. But the earthly Joshua does show us something as regards to God's providence. Sometimes the servants of God, in the providence of God, we receive our portion last. What does Jesus say? Those who want to be the greatest in the kingdom, they have to be what? They have to be the least. Beloved, this fellow shows us what Jesus Christ teaches us about himself. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. As regards to the providential government, we should be willing, joyfully so, happily so, to submit to God's government and to wait on his timing to receive whatever good portion he would have for us, knowing that our lives have fallen to us in wonderful places, and that like our Christ, we would delight to be served, knowing that, as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, that our labor is not in vain, and that the day of our allotment will come in God's timing, because he said so. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.